Good morning, folks. So add my welcome as well. And thanks to Johnny for further reading. We'll be in Acts 9 today, as Johnny has read. And really, we're picking up a number of conversion stories over the next couple of weeks. And I love conversion stories because they really start to flesh out the truth of the gospel. You can talk a lot about doctrine. You can know all the facts, but when you see someone whose life has been changed, it makes it real before your eyes. And we're going to do that with biblical characters tonight. And hopefully over days and years to come, we'll have the chance to do that, as we did with Corey this morning, to do that with others in Bangor who come to faith. But today we're coming to think about Paul. And as I think about Paul, I think about religiously motivated violence. Now that might seem strange. Religiously motivated violence is increasing in different parts of the globe. Since the Twin Towers, terms like religious extremism, persecution, radicalization, jihad have all made their way into our normal language, words which just were not part of our language going back several decades. And I'm sure you, like me, find that hard to understand. There's this chilling combination of belief that violence against unbelievers is required or even approved of by God, mixed with personal mission and unswerving dedication to a cause. I'm not trying to be sensational when I say that the Bible presents Saul of Tarsus in many ways as someone similar. Because in his own words, written years after the events we'll look at today, he would quote in 1 Timothy 1:12, "I thank Jesus Christ our Lord, who's given me strength, that he considered me trustworthy, appointing me to his service, even though I was once a blasphemer, a persecutor, and a violent man. I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief." So it's going to be helpful to set a little bit of context. How does Paul get from being a blasphemer, a persecutor, a violent man, to somebody who wrote a lot of our New Testament, who talked about love, who expounded doctrines about his Lord Jesus Christ, and who was passionate to see others come to know Jesus? I'm going to put a little bit of a disclaimer up front. Paul goes by two names. There's Paul the Apostle, and there's Saul of Tarsus. That's his original name and title. Saul is his Hebrew name. Paul appears to be his Greek name. I will probably use these interchangeably. Forgive me if I confuse you. For those of you who may be interested, Craig Lanier has a little article in the Gospel Coalition called "No, Saul the Persecutor Did Not Become Saul the Apostle," just clearing up that idea that Saul had a name change because of his conversion. You might want to look that up. But set in the context, Acts 1 verse 8 is a record of the last words spoken by Jesus prior to his ascension. He commissioned the apostles in almost three phases to be his witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and on to the ends of the earth. And today we're looking at Acts 9, but it's helpful to remind ourselves, like, what happened between Pentecost and Acts 9? The gospel spreads outside Jerusalem because Christians start to flee intense persecution in that city. In God's purpose, the Great Commission is beginning to be fulfilled, not necessarily by experts, but by ordinary disciples, ordinary Christians, who preach the message of Jesus as they settle in the surrounding areas of Judea and Samaria. But as Jesus wanted the gospel to go to the ends of the earth, a massive barrier was going to have to be crossed. The gospel was going to have to jump from largely Jewish background people from Israel, from Samaria, to non-Jews, Gentiles who lived in the rest of the world, people who were considered to be excluded from God's promises. They thought, ate, worshipped, dressed, talked differently from the Jews of that time. This is a massive barrier. They're the equivalent of people like us today. So chapter 9 has some historical significance for us. Just as God sovereignly orchestrated phases 1 and 2 of the Great Commission, Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, he's about to trigger phase 3, to bring the gospel to the ends of the earth. And for this, the carrier is not going to be persecution this time. He's going to raise up a man with a unique background and gifting. A man who can stand with a foot in the Jewish world and in the Gentile world and carry a message about the Jewish Messiah from one culture to another. And Luke's already introduced his readers to this man. He saw. He was there present and giving approval at the martyrdom of a man called Stephen. Paul is actually holding the coats of the men who are stoning Stephen to death. And in the intervening time, as we come from chapters 8 to 9, Saul seems to have escalated. He's gone from involved bystander to having an actual leadership role in the active persecution of Christians. So much so that when we come into Acts 9, Luke tells us that Saul has, of his own initiative, gone to the high priest in Jerusalem to get letters. And these letters give him the authority to make arrests of Christians in Damascus and bring them back to Jerusalem for trial. And let's not beat around the bush. Trial in Jerusalem may well mean punishment by the lashing, by the lashes, and it may mean death for those Christians. Now, many of us have heard this story growing up, and because a lot of us have heard it as children, it typically goes light on Saul's character and motivation. We want to get to the exciting bit, to the Damascus Road experience, but the reality about Paul's motivation, or Saul's motivation and character, is actually really scary. He combines sheer hatred of Christ and of Christians with a relentless drive and a really clear rationale. He wanted to wipe all traces of Jesus Christ away. Saul is never presented as a dispassionate policeman doing a job for the Jewish authorities, just making some arrests in another time. If you look at verse 1 of chapter 9, Saul's breathing out threats to murder disciples. He's a passionate enemy of Christians. And thinking back to my introduction, in today's world, Saul will be termed a religious extremist. And we Westerners, as we look at our TV screens, we tend to think of religious extremism as something other, something wrong, something that happens outside of the authority structures we recognize. But the really chilling thing about Saul is that he has full support of the Jewish authorities. There is no UN, there is no USA, or any human power that condemns his actions as wrong. No one's saying what he's doing is evil or saying that he's going to be accountable. Now, we're going to see that, spiritually speaking, this isn't quite true. But humanly speaking, Saul is an unstoppable force. So if we're going to grasp the immensity of what happens on the Damascus Road, we're going to have to understand, who is Saul? What drove him? What formed him? Why did he get to hating Jesus Christ and his followers so much? And on the slide behind me, I've picked out a few of these formative influences, each one carrying a title. Much of this is gleaned from Paul's New Testament writings, and particularly from Acts 22 and 26. So we first learn that Paul was born to Jewish parents in a city called Tarsus. Now, it's one of the free cities. It's located in what we call Turkey today. So even though Paul was Jewish, he was, by virtue of being born in this city, automatically a Roman citizen. This is going to be key to his later missionary role to the Gentiles. But at a young age, Saul moved to Jerusalem. And at some point here, his keen mind would have been noticed. He ended up studying the Torah, or the Old Testament, under the tuition of one of the greatest teachers of Judaism ever, a man named Gamaliel. Gamaliel was leader of a sect called the Pharisees, who many of you will know about, the followers that so often clashed with Jesus. And the fact that Paul studied under him suggests Paul was a deeply learned man, and he became more learned in the process. He took God and his word really seriously. It's interesting that this appears to be the same influential Gamaliel that cautioned against the execution of the apostles in Acts chapter 5. But Paul, his pupil, does not share that caution. Then there's the Pharisees. It's no surprise, really, given Paul's background, that he becomes a Pharisee himself. In doing so, he committed himself to a life of strict Old Testament law observance. As a Pharisee, Saul would have believed in a resurrection from the dead. He would have believed there would be a Messiah, a future king in the line of David who would bring about a time of peace in Israel, as predicted by the Old Testament prophets. The Pharisees were passionate about keeping God's law. They thought if they could perfectly keep God's law, they would usher in a time of messianic blessing. Israel would once more be the head of the nations rather than under the thumb of Rome. And in Galatians 1:14, Paul would later write, looking back, how, despite his young age, he was leading the way in zeal for the traditions of the Jewish fathers. Paul was a star pupil. There's a certain type of personality thrives on meticulous rule-keeping. Many of us might recognize a life lived like that, or potentially we might have once lived like that ourselves. But inevitably, we recognize that a life lived like this misses the heart and the purpose of God's law. It turns his law into a self-imposed performance standard. And judged by that standard, how was Paul doing? Well, he was a perfect example of someone who was legalistically righteous. He had no end of zeal. However, if you've been following our home group series, you might be able to cast your mind back maybe a couple of months and remember what Paul wrote in his later life in Romans 7. He wrote, "For I delight in the law of God in my inner being." As a Pharisee, Paul would say amen to that. But then he wrote, "I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind, making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members." And then he later wrote, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" See, I just wonder, in that passage in Romans, years after his conversion, did he ever draw on some of his innermost feelings while unconverted? See, outwardly, he was the righteous, upcoming young Pharisee. But inwardly, did he begin to see himself as a wretched man? Because no matter how hard he tried, he could not perfectly follow God's law. And speaking of following God's law perfectly, this brings us to our fourth influence on Paul, Jesus of Nazareth. Now, it's no accident that Jesus and the Pharisees clashed. They criticized him for being friend of tax collectors and sinners because he was prepared to mix with those who fell short of God's perfect law. Jesus himself perfectly embodied that law wherever he went. But he managed to do it while being free of empty religion or performance. And he did it without making light of the seriousness of sin evident in the lives of the people around him. At Stephen's death, as we alluded to earlier, it was recorded in Acts 7:58 that Paul was a young man at the time. And given that Stephen came just a few years after Jesus' death and resurrection, we can assume that Paul was alive during Jesus' ministry. Perhaps he was a student at this point, we can't be sure. We don't know if Paul ever met Jesus, but we do know that Paul hated him. His zeal in persecuting Christians seems to go beyond general dislike and is something personal. Why is that? Well, Jesus' message of salvation was completely different to how Paul would have seen things. In a debate with Pharisees, Jesus said of himself, "I'm the light of the world," in John 8, verse 12. "Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." No mention of keeping the law alone as the way of salvation. And in that conversation in John 8, was the idea that Jesus and God were linked, and that God was his father. The Pharisees were very quick to label Jesus with the charge of blasphemy. And in doing so, they missed the Son of God, declaring him as their enemy and executing him. As Eckhart Schnabel puts it, following Jesus throws into question the foundation of Torah or Old Testament obedience as the basis of salvation of Israel. I think Paul understood this, but he was not prepared to reconsider that Jesus might be the Messiah. And I think maybe the final straw was that final message preached by Stephen, the martyr, with his accusation that the Jewish leaders resisted God's Holy Spirit. Perhaps even the way Stephen died with a vision of Jesus Christ and dying in a similar way to Jesus finally drove Paul to become the central figure of persecution, an object of terror for people like us, people in the church. the man on the road to Damascus was born. His mission, to eradicate any trace of Jesus of Nazareth, as he saw him, the so-called Christ. So why was Saul heading to Damascus? I mean, we hear about Damascus a lot in recent years. I've put the map up behind me. According to Google Maps, Damascus is about 175 miles by road from Jerusalem. Google Maps reckons it's about 60 hours walk, if you want to do it, and we suspect that is what Paul did. There seem to be Jewish background Christians who escaped there, primarily for safety, I suspect. After all, that sort of distance probably feels like a generous safety buffer in a world before internet, before mobile phones, before cars. In Damascus, they could have got work. In Damascus, there was a chance to mix with Jews who were already there. And how do we know there are already Jews there? Well, in verse 2, we're told there's multiple synagogues, places that were built by local Jewish communities to meet socially for worship and reading of God's word. And the early Christians, as they fled Jerusalem, they didn't want to mix with Gentiles like us. They had that desire for ritual purity, and they would have avoided mixing socially with Gentiles. They would have gravitated towards their own people at synagogues. And clued into this Jewish psychology, because he is one, Saul's hatred for Jesus' message and followers drives him to make that long journey from Jerusalem to Damascus with his permit. I think the Jewish authorities are maybe afraid that that idea of Jesus of Nazareth being the Messiah would go viral and spread beyond Jerusalem. It's an interesting thought, though. Actually, the gospel had gone beyond Jerusalem and Samaria already. It's gone into Syria. It's gone into Damascus. However, because the gospel was locked away within segregated groups of Jewish believers, it may as well not have been in Syria. Now, we cannot be too hard on these believers. They have an excuse because they have not yet been taught that there is a mystery that God would use Paul the Apostle to later communicate. And Paul talks about in Ephesians 3:6, he says, the mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. It's going to take Paul, moved by God, to finally open up Jewish eyes to the fact that the Gentiles need Jesus Christ too. But we come to the Damascus Road. And I don't know if you've ever heard the phrase, what happens when an unstoppable force meets an unmovable object? It's one of those contradictions that supposedly dates back to a 3rd century Chinese writer, and it's known as the irresistible force paradox. It's a paradox because you can't have an unstoppable force meeting an immovable object. Both cannot be true at the same time. And in terms of story, this idea may be helpful to help us grasp the picture that Paul is painting. The building tension between Saul's agenda and the agenda of Jesus Christ as his church is attacked. Saul's inexorably heading towards Damascus with the full authority of the high priest. The Christians in Damascus, in verse 13, they know he's coming, and the outcome appears set in stone. The church will be ravaged in Damascus. Paul is the unstoppable force. But on this road, he's about to meet an immovable object, Jesus Christ. Paul would later say of Jesus Christ that he was in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. And it's interesting because we're about to see that Saul, who would make arrests of Jesus' followers, is about to be arrested himself in a spiritual and physical sense by Jesus. In Galatians 1, verse 15, the curtain of God's plan gets pulled back slightly to show things from his perspective. And it reads there, he who set me apart before I was born, that's Paul, and called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles. So although Saul is a young man, he's run his own course. As a Pharisee, he's tried to approach God on his self-righteous merit, and now God, the unmovable force, will make good that call. As a piece of literature alone, there are echoes of our paradox. Either Jesus will yield to Paul and prove himself movable, or the unstoppable force that is Paul will be stopped and Jesus will be proved mighty. Saul gets so close to Damascus. And then suddenly he experiences what I am going to say reverently is a moment of shock and awe. God's sovereignty, you see, isn't always hidden in the background of history. Sometimes it's right up front and in your face. Saul sees a flash of light from heaven around him, and this unstoppable force falls to the ground. He must yield. And as you heard Johnny read earlier, Saul's companions also experience one aspect of this. They hear the voice, but they don't see the speaker. And the fact that they share somewhat in this experience shows us that Saul isn't experiencing a personal hallucination, a seizure, an emotional or mental breakdown, as some have tried to say. The visual aspects of the event are seen only by Saul, and it makes it the defining moment of his life. Why? Because he meets his enemy. He meets Jesus, and Jesus speaks to him. And if you drop your eye down to verse 4, you'll see that Jesus uses the words, "Saul, Saul." And if you're familiar with your Bible, there are a number of times where someone's name gets used twice in succession by God or by Jesus. So if you go back into your Old Testament, when God talks to Abraham, he says, "Abraham, Abraham." Regarding Jacob going back into Egypt, he says, "Jacob, Jacob." When he calls Moses, he says, "Moses, Moses." When he calls a little boy Samuel, he says, "Samuel, Samuel." And then we come into the New Testament and we see Jesus. And in Luke 10:41, he says, "Martha, Martha, you have many cares." He says to Simon Peter, he says, "Simon, Simon, Satan has desired to sift you as wheat, but I've prayed for you." And as Jesus looks over Jerusalem and he weeps, he says, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem." And then on the cross, Jesus appeals intimately to his Father and he says, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And when you see this formula in the Bible, what follows is never just ordinary conversation. What follows is always something of great significance. So by using someone's name twice in succession, God's intimately communicating with them to command their attention in a specific way. And Saul joins this privileged list. I wonder, did he notice? Did he think about it at the time as he lay on the ground? Did he think about it later as he recollected this? Remember, he's an expert in the Old Testament. I suspect he realizes the significance of being called this way. As he lay prostrate before this higher power, would his mind have raced to Moses, who experienced the fire of God and the double name call? Moses was commissioned to go to the Israelites. Did Saul wonder what was happening next? Well, we're going to find out because the speaker goes on. He says, "Why do you persecute me?" Imagine you're Saul. What are your options here? After all, who is he persecuting? Well, he mightn't have used the term, but he was persecuting followers of Jesus. And even at this point, I think it's unthinkable to Saul that the speaker is Jesus. And so in verse 5, he uses a term. He says, "Who are you, Lord?" Now, we call Jesus Lord here, but I don't think that is what Paul is doing. At this point, he must know the speaker is at least an angel. It's perhaps even God himself. With all his Pharisaical love for God's law, his reverence for God, Saul is not going to risk calling an angel God. He's not going to risk using a title for God on another created being. So he uses this general term of respect. He says, "Lord." He's respectful, but no more. We're not going to mistake this with Saul being yielded at this point to Jesus Christ. But the speaker goes on, and his response is life-changing for Paul. Remember that background profile we built up for Saul? His belief that Jesus was a blasphemer, his concept regarding salvation by keeping the law. The speaker says, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." And this is the moment where Saul's life and his theology on the Damascus road lie in shreds. And maybe some of us here have been in something of a similar space before Jesus. You see, Saul knew as a fact Jesus had been executed by crucifixion. Like many other people from Saul's background, even today, Jesus' crucifixion is used as a case against Jesus being the Messiah. After all, the Old Testament said, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree." How could the Messiah be cursed? Therefore, Jesus cannot be the Messiah. Yet now, Saul is in the presence of an obviously alive Jesus who has the power to drive him down to the ground. This means Jesus of Nazareth is raised from the dead. The curse must be reversed. On him must rest the favor of God. And I would imagine that with Saul, the terror begins to dawn. He's dedicated his life to eradicating every mention of Jesus, of his followers. And now, Jesus is demanding a response as to why Saul is persecuting him. Jesus is alive, and this changes everything. I just want to sort of dip out of the text a wee minute and pause to note something important. Look at verse 5. Jesus says that Saul is persecuting him. Yet, Saul has been persecuting Jesus' followers, not Jesus himself. What is going on here? Well, if you were to jump quickly back to Matthew 25, 31 to 46, you can read it later on. It will help us. It's a passage of Jesus teaching about the final judgment of the righteous on the unrighteous. And there in verses 44 and 46, Jesus says the following. Then they, the righteous, will answer, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you?" Then Jesus will answer them, saying, "Truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these," his followers, "you did not do it to me." And these will go away into eternal punishment and the righteous into eternal life. Now, Jesus' point in the Matthew passage and in the Acts passage is that the link between a follower of Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ himself is so strong that what is done to the Christian is as if it has been done to Jesus himself. I think there's two important things come out of this. The first, Jesus is uniquely aware of what goes on in the life of a Christian. I won't develop that much further. Suffice to say that our prayers through trial do not fall on deaf ears. And secondly, God and Jesus do not see the suffering of Christians as casual or trivial. The persecution of Christians is experienced by Christ. Because so far in Acts, the gospel has spread as a result of the persecution of Christians. But God does not see believers as collateral or expendable. And as we look around a world today where Christians are being persecuted on a greater scale than ever before, we should not believe that God is dispassionate about this. Although believers have eternal life secured in Jesus, from Jesus' perspective, the crimes of the persecutors are crimes against him and are stored up awaiting a day of reckoning. God will be sovereign even through sin. But we come back to Saul, that persecutor of Christians, now realizing he's a persecutor of Christ. After his crimes he's committed, you might ask, why wasn't he struck dead on the spot? Well, 1 Timothy 1:13 sheds some helpful light. "Though formerly I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent opponent, I received mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief." Paul instead received mercy from Jesus. Instead of taking his life from him, Jesus went to the cross to give self-righteous hypocrites like Saul of Tarsus a new life. But does this mean that Saul's crimes are swept under the carpet because God needs him to do a job? Absolutely not. Jesus had to pay for those sins. This was no cheap grace. So while theologically we might realize that the cross was costly to Jesus, we also see in Saul's life that becoming a Christian was costly to him. The old Saul had to be broken before Jesus. And in his place, Jesus took Saul's gifts, his character, and his abilities, and he built him back up again suitable for his service. Service that will see Saul eventually offer up his life as a willing slave to Jesus Christ. But the narrative moves on in verse 6. Jesus then commands him, "Rise and enter the city, and you'll be told what you're to do." And right at this point, I think Saul has two choices. Begin to follow Jesus by obeying his command, or get up and go his own way. But he's faced with such heavenly magnificence, and he's aware and he's in no position to argue. Saul gets to his feet, and he takes the first literal step in radical obedience to Jesus Christ. He must realize very soon that he's also literally powerless. He is blind. The man who would arrest Jesus' followers has been arrested by Jesus, and as a result, he is meekly led by the hand to a house of Judas on Straight Street. And apparently that street is still there today. So when did Paul become a Christian? As we think about conversion, about becoming a follower of Christ, we tend to focus on Damascus Road because it's so dramatic. But actually, I believe the real work in Saul's heart was done over the next 3 days. You'll see those in verses 9 to 18. And there's clues scattered through those verses as to what's going on inside this man. I think on one level, he's mentally coming to terms with the reality that Jesus of Nazareth is Jesus Christ, the longed for Messiah. All his life, he's been submerged in the Old Testament, the law, the prophets. He would have known it off by heart. He could have debated and argued with the keenest minds in the world. But now, in the night of 3 days' blindness, he experiences, perhaps his mind begins to rove over his Old Testament, kicking himself for his blindness or marveling at the plan of God all at the same time. He spends a lot of time in prayer. We see that in verse 11. Among his prayers will no doubt be prayers of repentance. And I think this is evidenced by what we see in verse 9, where Saul fasts from both food and water. Now, experts vary, but they suggest that about 3 or 5 days is about the typical time a person can go without water before they will die. Saul gets to day 3. So you can imagine what state this man is in physically. He must be near death's door. And at this point, the Lord Jesus supernaturally directs a disciple who lives in Damascus, named Ananias, to go to where Saul is staying and restore his sight by the laying on of hands. And Ananias is frightened. Saul's reputation, we know, has gone before him. But he obeys and in faith enters the house on Straight Street. Saul, weakened, broken, potentially close to death, I would suggest, experiences first contact with a follower of Jesus in Damascus. But instead of it being a violent laying on of hands of Saul onto a Christian, or Saul's team onto a Christian, he experiences the laying on of a Christian's hands. And then he hears two words that carry enormous significance as he's literally welcomed into God's family and given the gift of the Holy Spirit. Verse 17, "Brother Saul." His conversion from Christ hater to Christ follower has taken place. So as we think about conversion, without me wanting to restrict God, I think there are clear aspects of Saul's conversion that are unique to him. He was going to be an apostle. He needed to see Jesus Christ and be directly commissioned by Jesus Christ. And that doesn't happen to every Christian in that way. However, for all Christians, including Saul, there are unique aspects of conversion that will develop at the time and then later. There'll be many changes exhibited in life, such as there'll be a turning from sin. There'll be a growing of love for other Christians. They will make personal sacrifices for Jesus Christ. They will desire to use their gifts in the service of Christ. And this is not an exhaustive list, but they will be willing to tell others about Christ. And as a group of churches engaged in Story Bangor, we have a special opportunity here to present Jesus Christ to people in Bangor, in our town. As followers of Christ, can we be willing to tell others about him? Can we be willing to be scattered to our Judea, our Samaria, our ends of the earth, as we go into workplaces, communities, parks, and clubs this week? And why would we do that? Well, because Jesus is alive. Because against all odds, we've seen him change Saul's heart. He's changed our hearts, and he can do it for others in Bangor.